That was a moving song and pointing us back to Christ. God invites us to come and see what He has done. And the title of the message today is Looking Above the Sun. We have an opportunity to look above the sun and to look at life from a perspective of God's grace and His glory and His majesty, rejecting a worldview that really leads to mindlessness, as we've been seeing up until this point in Ecclesiastes. Let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your continued grace and kindness and mercy and favor. Thank you for being our rock and our refuge, our redeemer, our fortress, and our strong tower. Thank you for being holy and just and infinite and immutable and omniscient and omnipresent. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for your holiness and your glory. I pray that as your people, we would be concerned about your glory, and that your glory would be in every category of life our number one priority. That means when we're here at church, as we sing these songs and as we listen to your message and as we give and as we do all these things, that your glory would be the first thing in our minds. And I pray that on Monday morning when we are in our jobs and we're doing whatever it is that we do throughout the week, that even there your glory would be our utmost priority. That we would sweep the floor to your glory. That we would cook food to your glory. That we would serve our employers to your glory. Give us that passion. Kindle our hearts afresh this morning. Let us see your glory through your word. Thank you for this passage that we have to look forward to here today in Ecclesiastes, a passage where Solomon shifts gears and says there is hope. Help us to taste that and see that it is good. In Jesus' name, amen. Read an article here. Before Christmas, this man writes, who is an atheist, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it is Malawi, and the Times Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump Aid helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. I went to see this work. He goes to see this humanitarian aid effort. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief, too. One I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Now, I know some of you may recognize that this is the second time I've shared this illustration, okay? It was a little ways back. And I try very hard not to share the same illustration twice. But I think that it fit with the text today. And what I think the honest secularist will do, the honest atheist, if they are being honest, is admit the shortcomings of their own worldview and acknowledge the truth of biblical Christianity. We know that to be the case. We know that even atheists actually believe in the triune God, because Romans chapter 1 tells us that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You can't suppress something that you don't know. Now, granted, this writer is not becoming a convert, and he's admiring Christianity only for its utilitarian value, that is, that which it benefits a community. Nevertheless, his thought actually runs on a parallel track with what Solomon's thought is. Apart from Christ, nothing has value, meaning, purpose, anything. I can't find joy. I can't find satisfaction. I can't find anything that is profitable, that has a net gain apart from Christ and Christ alone. Now, up until today, Solomon has had nothing positive to say about life. Perhaps it's been drudgery for us as we've been week after week after week. Solomon is bemoaning life and saying, all this is useless, all this is pointless. And this book has been an excellent example that your hermeneutic matters. What do I mean when I say that? It means that the way that we look at Scripture, our principles for understanding the text of Scripture matters. Context matters. Scripture matters. And the reason that it matters is because we can take even a small verse of Scripture and we can remove it from the broader context of the book of even Ecclesiastes as we're in right now, and we can make it mean something altogether different than what it originally had intended. But when we look at Ecclesiastes in light of the whole book, we begin to see the direction that Solomon is taking us. Solomon's hopeless outlook on life is not intended to be the way that we look at life. When Solomon says life is meaningless, life is vanity, life is pointless, he's not saying this is the view I want you to embrace because this is just what life is. That is not his point at all. What he is doing is he is intentionally dragging us through the muck and the mire in hopes that we will never return there. This is what life looks like apart from God. Don't ever go back there again like I did. Learn from my lessons. But today's text marks a significant turning point in Ecclesiastes, because for the first time in the book, Solomon actually has something good to say about life. It's one of the first what we would call joy passages, and it is, I believe, a foretaste of the conclusion of the book. Today's text is a breath of fresh air in the midst of a difficult and tiresome book. In what appears to be a direct contradiction to what Solomon just said in verse 23, now Solomon says in verse 24 that we ought to find enjoyment in our labor. So which one is it, Solomon? You just said labor is pointless, it's useless. And now in verse 24 you're saying go find enjoyment in our labor. Is Solomon just some schizophrenic, right? Insane guy? He just can't make up his mind? Is there a way in which these two seemingly opposing ideas can actually exist? Verse 23, labor is pointless. Verse 24, enjoy your labor, it's good. What? What are you saying? Can both be right? Can I both despise my labor and enjoy my labor? What is Solomon trying to communicate to us? I forgot my little clicker here. I think, Kara, if you can keep up with me as best as you can, and we'll just roll with it, okay? It's kind of like this cartoon here, you know, this guy is looking at A Tale of Two Cities. It was either the best of times or the worst of times. It can't be both. Bring it back when you've made up your mind. You know, Solomon, you know, it's either you enjoy your labor or you don't enjoy your labor. When you got it figured out, then write Ecclesiastes and then give it to us so that we can understand this. All this talk about how bad things are under the sun does not mean that things like work, pleasure, and material gain are inherently evil. The call of Ecclesiastes is not a call to embrace the life of a monk because somehow it's morally superior. The call of Ecclesiastes is a call for us to recognize God's inherent goodness displayed through the material universe. And surprising as it may sound, and as depressing as a book as it seems when you read through that, Ecclesiastes, I'm going to suggest to us, is a call for us to maximize our joy to its fullest potential. except the means whereby I can maximize my joy is different than what I had thought. Here's the context to which through which we have to understand these verses today. And if you don't get what I'm about to say, then this section is not going to make sense to us. I'm going to quote the words of one author here. Okay, he says this: to come to his recommended position that temporal life contains joy that should be accepted, Kohelet or Solomon briefly raises the curtain that separates life under the sun from the view of life that encompasses death, God, and the eternal. From this enlarged point of view, he says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Okay, do you realize what he's saying here? Solomon has been looking at life under the sun. He's been restricting his observation to a life that does not include God. He's saying, if God doesn't exist, if God is not relevant for my life, then this is what happens in life. But what is he doing in verses 24 through 26? This author reminds us, and I think accurately so, that Solomon, temporarily in his book, is going to raise the curtain and say, but look, there actually is something beyond what we've been talking about. There is something above the sun. Solomon is pausing to look above the sun. That's what this passage is. He is pausing in his explanation so that he might look above the sun. To borrow the words of another author, we read this: having exposed the bankruptcy of our pretended autonomy, that is, our own self-rule, our pretended self-rule, the preacher, or Solomon, now points to the God who occupies the heavenly realm and to the life of faith in him. Solomon exposes the bankruptcy of living a life apart from God, and now he's going to point to God who ultimately gives meaning to life. Indeed, Martin Luther reminds us that this passage is the point of the whole book. With that in mind, let us turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And we will begin reading in verse 24, and we'll go through verse 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 24 tells us, there is nothing better than a person, for a person, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. He says there is nothing better. Now, there are two ways that people will typically understand this verse. Now, neither of these two ways understands the phrase "there is nothing better" as the ultimate satisfaction. Solomon is not telling us that this is the ultimate. He's not saying there's nothing better in the whole world. It's not in the highest sense. There are two different ways to look at this. One way is some will look at this as a very depressing outlook. Okay, so let me kind of say it to you depressingly, okay? Well, since there's no meaning to life at all, I guess we should just eat, drink, and have fun while we can. Okay? Some people would understand it as that kind of a tone, that Solomon has gone through this whole book up to this point, and now he's just saying, well, I guess, you know, no meaning to life. Secondly, some have understood this as a positive outlook. I'm going to suggest that this is what Solomon is doing. What Solomon is doing, if he's looking at it from a positive perspective, is that he's saying he finally has found something in his search that actually does bring meaning in his life. One writer says this: the preacher is not giving in to despair, but is beginning to see the difference it makes to live with God instead of without him. That's what he's doing. He's saying, oh, living with God actually produces these kinds of results. It does these kinds of things. This is different than what I had imagined it would be. And so it's a positive outlook. He's looking at it from a positive perspective. And I would suggest that that outlook actually fits with the context of the rest of the book. What he is doing, once again, is giving us a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what's to come in chapter 12. As we've been saying, we're going in that direction. Ultimately, we must fear God, chapter 12. And that's what he's doing. He's giving us a foretaste here. And so he's giving us a positive outlook, and he tells us there's nothing better than what? Than that we should eat and drink and find enjoyment in our toil. Now, Solomon just told us, this was a couple weeks ago that we went through this, but he told us that labor was vanity. He said it's pointless, it's useless. But here in the passage today, he says that we can find enjoyment in our labor, not in an ultimate way, but he says you can find happiness and enjoyment in your day-to-day work. Enjoyment, he says, in this verse, notice where it comes from. Notice where the source of that enjoyment is. There's nothing better, look at the verse, for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from where? Where is his enjoyment from? It's from the hand of God. Solomon is getting enjoyment from a different location than where he originally searched for it. Understanding the fact that enjoyment comes from God transforms the way that we find lasting satisfaction in life. When you understand that, that totally changes our joy in life. The reason that the tone of this book has been so depressive up to this point is not because Solomon wants us to be depressed. It's because he's been looking in the wrong place. His location was incorrect. But when you look in the right spot, then you do find joy. Read in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was what? It was very good. God's creation was good. The reason I bring up a verse like this, and the reason we went through Psalm 104 in our scripture reading today, was to understand that it would be a wrong reaction to look at Ecclesiastes and say, well, everything in life is horrible, it's pointless, it's meaningless, and there's no joy that I can get from the material world around me. The created universe is not bad, it's good. Labor is not bad, it's good. It's part of the goodness of God. We see this in the New Testament as well, 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. For everything created by God is good. We see that as well in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. We can have contentment in this life. Solomon has not been telling us that labor or anything else is inherently evil. He's been telling us that labor without God is evil. Life without God is evil. Life without God is pointless. Martin Luther reminds us the entire world should be full of service to God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. Every corner of the universe should be full of service to God. And God brings meaning, not just on church services and Bible studies. God brings meaning to the kitchen. God brings meaning to the cellar. God brings meaning to the workshop and to the field and to the home. God brings meaning to every category of life. There is one God, there is one creation, there is one truth. It's not divided into different categories. If you are not bringing God to bear on your daily labor, then that is meaningless, as Solomon would tell us. It's pointless. And he says, once again, this also I saw is from the hand of God. Here's what he's telling us. You do not have the ability to control your own joy. As a human being, you cannot say, I'm going to pursue this today, and I'm going to find joy in that. Because joy comes from the hand of God. Joy is not a byproduct of pursuing the right pleasures. If only I could pursue this, and I pursue this, and I pursue this, then the byproduct that will be produced from that is joy. Solomon is telling us that God is the one that controls whether you feel that joy or not. Joy is from the hand of God. It is under the direct control of a sovereign God. If you are experiencing joy, it is because God allowed you to experience it. Human enjoyment is under God's control. It's like this. It's like there is a switch in our lives. And this switch controls my ability to enjoy things. And if this switch is turned on, then the things that I pursue, I'm finding joy and satisfaction. If that switch is turned off, then try as hard as I want to, and I will never find joy in those things. And God has the ability to turn that switch on and off. You do not have access to that switch. You do not have the ability to turn that on or off. And this is a good thing. Because why is this a good thing? Because what does it do? It gives us the freedom, and it relieves us of the pressure of trying so hard to pursue pleasure. I don't have to wake up every morning, I better try really hard to find pleasure today, or my life is going to be... I don't have to worry about that. Because when I pursue what God wants me to pursue, God produces joy in my life. It is a gift from the very hand of God himself. Pursuing pleasure is a burden we don't need to carry. God will worry about that. An unending pursuit of pleasure is a heavy burden to carry. And when I let go of that burden, now I am free to allow God to work, and he is the one who gives pleasure when I pursue the right things. Verse 25 only solidifies and confirms this idea. Look down at your text because we see this. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Apart from God, we can't eat and we can't even have enjoyment itself. God is the one who produces that in our lives. So what is the difference between joyful labor and despairing labor? What is the difference between despising the things of this life and finding no joy and fulfillment and satisfaction? What's the difference between that and finding satisfaction and fulfillment and joy? The difference is God himself. God makes the difference. Does not the New Testament tell us the same thing? We see in Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. We are to work for the Lord. We are to do our labor for God. And the difference for Paul and for Solomon really can be summarized in one word. And that is this, motivation. What motivates you to pursue the pleasures of this world? To pursue your work, your labor, pursue wisdom, to pursue knowledge, to pursue a career? The difference for Paul and for Solomon is that our labor is to be done for the Lord, that we are supposed to look above the sun. That's the difference. Looking above the sun is the difference. And the solution to Solomon's vanity, as we have been anticipating, and now he says it in a much clearer way, it is to include God within the picture. Some of you may recall, those of you who were here when we first started Crossview Church when our family first came up here. Our very first, I believe it was a Wednesday night, on a cold February night, I shared Psalm 127 with us. Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2, says this. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, at that time, I applied those verses in the area of beginning a new church plant. And if we are going to begin a church, then we have got to make sure that we're not pursuing these things in our own strength and of our own desires and of our own wills and our own agendas. We have to do this by allowing God to do the building. We just submit and serve and disciple and do what he's called us to do and let him build. This psalm can be broadened, I think, as far as application goes, to say that unless God is involved in any area of life, that area of life will be in vain. You want to know something that's kind of ironic about this psalm? This psalm is one of two psalms that are written by Solomon. Solomon writes these words. And in one sense, Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2, is almost a concise version of Ecclesiastes. Psalm 127, 1 through 2 is really Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Solomon is writing his life lessons from Ecclesiastes down in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. There is hope when we abandon the framework that Solomon has been promoting through this book. He intends us to abandon that framework, by the way. He wants us to forsake the framework that he's been giving us up to this point. As we transition into verse 26, we read these words. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here he talks about two different categories of people. Number one, he talks about the person who pleases him. And then secondly, he talks about the sinner. Here is the distinction that's made throughout this book. We are observing the difference between those who have wisdom, knowledge, and enjoyment, and those who experience vanity. The difference is not that they are pursuing different pursuits. The difference is their view of God. And you pursue the very same things as the person next to you. And one person finds joy in them and one person doesn't. Because God has allowed the switch to be on for one and not for the other, as he sovereignly has done that. God gives us meaning and purpose and joy when we pursue him in our labors, in all of the things that we do in this world. In the first example, the one who pleases him is the individual who embraces a God-centered outlook on life. So God gives that person wisdom, knowledge, and joy. The second example, we have the individual who rejects a God-centered outlook on life. That individual is referred to as the sinner. That person gathers, he collects, and it all ends in vanity. Now, note carefully how the first individual receives these good gifts. Look down at verse 26. How does the first one, the one who pleases him, receive those good gifts? God has given. Now, we are once again picking up on the theme that God is the one who provides these things. We cannot obtain them. Now, This actually is a turning point. If we were to kind of step back for a minute and look at Ecclesiastes, this is a turning point from where we've been. Because what did we read in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16? Solomon wrote this, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Okay? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16, Solomon originally thought this: wisdom is something I can attain. What is the transition that takes place in verse 26? He recognizes that instead of attaining it himself, wisdom comes from God. There's a major turning point in the thinking of Solomon. Verse 16 of chapter 1, I can get wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 26, God gifts that to us. That is a wisdom worth having. Now, in the same way that God gives wisdom to the one who pleases him, God also, in this verse, gives the sinner the business of gathering and collecting. In both scenarios, as we've been saying, God is the actor. Do you see that in verse 26? God gives to one, God gives to the other. God is the actor. God is the sovereign one. To the one who pleases him, God is given. And to the sinner, God has given. In both scenarios, God gives. And as one writer tells us, the authority which guarantees the emptiness of secularism also guarantees the fruitfulness of the life of faith. Secularism, looking at the world apart from God, we could even say atheism, as Solomon has been taking us through this whole book, that outlook on life, that perspective, that worldview is an empty one. And the same authority that guarantees it will be found empty also guarantees that we will find fruitfulness when we pursue God. And so the emphasis is on the authority. It is on the sovereign one. It is on the one who gives. It is on the one who is in control. It is him, not us. He has authority, not us. He has autonomy, not us. He has rulership, not us. And so what is interesting, I find, about the passage today is this. We would acknowledge readily that God gives good gifts, right? God is the giver of all good gifts. Everything that I enjoy in this world, and by the way, let me just remind us again, we're not saying that these good gifts are bad. We're saying they're good. We're just saying there's a particular way to enjoy them. God is the giver of all good gifts. But we're going to go a step beyond that and say not only does God give good gifts in terms of maybe material possessions, but one of God's good gifts is also the ability to enjoy that good gift. That is another gift as well. So let me explain what I'm saying here. Some of us got some Christmas presents this year, right? Okay. And we enjoy those things, hopefully because we're enjoying them as expressions of God's goodness, manifestations of God's goodness. Okay. If I am enjoying that gift in a way that is pleasing to God by ultimately enjoying him, not only has God given me that gift, but he also has given me the gift of being able to enjoy that gift. Both of those things come from God. And so that broadens the base. That broadens my ability to praise God. Because guess what? Not only can I say, God, thank you for the good gift of this meal that we are about to eat, but God, thank you for the good gift of this meal, and thank you for giving me the ability to enjoy it. Both of those expressions of your divine goodness speak to your glory. The gift and the enjoyment of the gift. God is not out to remove pleasure from us. The opposite is the case. God is out there to enhance our pleasures and our joys to their maximum potential. Ultimately, that's in Him. We recognize that. And so when you enjoy good gifts, you enjoy them because we are enjoying our Savior. This is the opposite mindset that we saw in Ecclesiastes 1:13. And again, this is why I mentioned in the beginning, understanding our hermeneutic, understanding the context of Scripture. If you look at the Scripture, Ecclesiastes, there are times when you say, what are you doing? You look like you're contradicting himself. Ecclesiastes 1:13 is one of those passages, okay? Because we read in Ecclesiastes 1:13, he says this, "And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 1:13, says, God is imposing this unhappiness on all of us. But then he changes his tune in verse 26 of chapter 2. And he says, God gives us the ability to enjoy these things. God is good. And so see the difference that it makes when you look at life apart from God versus looking at life with God. What we're seeing in verse 26 is that God desires human flourishing. God desires us as humans to flourish. But there is one exclusive way to do that. Come and see what God has done. That's the guy saying today. He has produced a way in order to be able to allow us to flourish as humans. God is not some kind of killjoy out there. He wants our joys to be enhanced. And it is only in Him that we ultimately find that. I was going to read through Psalm 104, a portion of it again, but I'm going to pass over that now. In Psalm 104, we read in our scripture reading today all of the ways that God has blessed us through creation. God has given all these gifts upon gifts upon gifts upon gifts. What kind of a world is a Psalm 104 world? A Psalm 104 world is a world where God enjoys to give us good gifts, and He enjoys to give us the capacity to enjoy those good gifts. God is a good God. But we must recognize that if we stubbornly refuse to embrace life above the sun, then there is an ironic twist at the end of this passage today. Verse 26, "But to the sinner, He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after wind." God uses the mindless labor of the sinner to benefit the one who pleases God. Do you realize that God has the sovereign right and sovereign ability to take the fruits of your labor and reassign them to anyone He desires? That's what He's saying He could do here. When you labor and when you work and when you toil and when you do all these things, when you're doing that from a perspective where God is not included in the picture, you're looking at life under the sun exclusively. What He says here, this sinner has been given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. God can take those things and say, I'm going to give them to this person. God reserves that right for Himself, and He can do that because He is sovereign. That only increases the vanity and the striving after the wind of the one who looks at life apart from God. This person who looks at life apart from God, remember, we've been talking in terms of net gain. They don't gain anything of any net value. And anything that they do gain, God has the ability to take that away and give it to somebody else. And that is vanity for the person who looks at life apart from God himself. That also is vanity. The point of this passage today is this. When you look for joy in experience, it's elusive. But when you look for God in experience, joy is abundant. When you look for joy in experience, joy is elusive. But when you look for God in experience, joy is abundant. That's what he's called us to do. It is to look at this world, not to be so concerned about how can I find joy, how can I find joy, how can I find joy. That is not what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be saying, where can I find joy, where can I find joy? We're supposed to be saying, where can I find God? And the byproduct of that outlook is joy. God is the one we ought to be searching for. The question that we must ask ourselves, and the question which today's text holds us accountable to, is this. Am I one who pleases God, or am I a sinner? Verse 26 gives two categories of people. There is one who pleases God, and there's one who is a sinner. And the question is this, which one are you? Your answer to that question will thrust you on a trajectory in one of two directions. We could rephrase the question to this. How can I please God? How can I please God? Because if I can please God, then I can have meaning in all of my labor, in all of my wisdom, in all of my life, all of my pursuits. There's meaning and purpose and joy and intentionality in it. So the question is this. How can you please God? And the answer to this is you can't. You do not have the ability to please God. God is not pleased with us. Apart from the redemption that is available to us in Jesus Christ. Because God is pleased with one person in this life. God is pleased with one individual, and that individual is the sinless Christ, the Messiah. That is the one whose God is pleased with. And the question is, how can God be pleased with you too? And the answer to that question is if the one who God is pleased with decides to give his righteousness to you so that God will look at you and see his righteousness and be pleased with you like he's pleased with him. Which means that there is one means whereby God can be pleased with us. There is one means whereby we can find joy. There is one way to find satisfaction. There is one way so that your entire life is not the vanity that Solomon talks about again and again and again and again. And that one way is that you would place all of your faith, all of your trust in one person, Jesus. Because Jesus will give you his righteousness. The hope that this text brings us to is beyond words. Because the answer to finding joy, as we've been talking about today, is not try really hard and do these things, and if you try really, really, really hard, then you'll get there. The answer is somebody else has already done it for you. How do I please God? I please him when I trust in Jesus alone. And so if you do not know Christ, then my encouragement to you is to know Christ today. And if you do know Christ, then my encouragement is this. Let this text be a reminder to us of the bitter water of living a life apart from Him. 3 points of application that I have for us today. Number one, enjoy life. We can enjoy life. Christianity is not, let's suppress all of our joys. Christianity is, let's have our joys maximized. Number two, stop looking for joy and begin looking for Christ. Now, number one and number two are not contradictory to each other. They're hand in glove. I do number one by first doing number two. When I look for Christ and stop looking for joy, then number one happens. So number two is really a prerequisite to number one. And then number three, recognize that the experience of joy is a gift that comes from God. Let us ground and root and fasten all of our ideas about joy in life to the person of God Himself. We must ask ourselves, as I continually to remind us over and over and over again, and if you are getting tired of this, I don't care, okay? Because I will say this again and again and again. In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what? Nothing. Thank you, God, for the supremacy of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for securing redemption for us. Thank you for all that you are and all that you do. Let us be those today who walk away from here recognizing that we are completely and totally dependent upon you and you alone. Let us stop looking for joy and look for you. And recognize that when we do look for you, then joy does come. Thank you for that. Thank you for lifting that burden off of us. Let us be satisfied in you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen.